Now be reading from God's Word in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9, verse 35, and into chapter 10, verse 8. So Matthew 9, 35, hear God's own true and eternal Word. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddaeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Thus far, may God bless the reading and the preaching of his own word shortly. And let us, I invite you again to open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 9 as we hope to consider this portion that we have read, especially verses 37 and 38. And I'll be reading these verses again. Matthew 9, 37, we read in God's Word, Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And we hope to also consider with this passage in Lord's Day 19, the first two questions. This is page 47, if you want to read with me, page 47 in the back of our Psalters. I'll be reading Lord's Day 19, questions 50 and 51. This is still considering the last few articles in the Apostles' Creed, where Christ has ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God. And we read, Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. And question 51, What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And the theme that we're hoping to consider today, this gratitude and prayer for gospel laborers, is all in keeping to the reality that Christ has ascended into heaven. And from there, he is the head of his church, and he sends forth, he pours out heavenly graces upon us. And this is what we're grateful for. This is what we're wanting to pause this morning in our sermon, And in essence, what I'm doing today is taking some time this morning, not only to acknowledge, but also to thank the Lord for His great blessing. If you'll remember, it was 5 years ago that we were telling, there was this message to the HRC congregations that we would pray that the Lord would raise up more students. There were no students at the time. The last few had already graduated and become pastors and ministers. And for a couple years, we had no students. And then there was a synod meeting by which we received 4 new students, and even 5 where Simon Yin came after he had already been studying and became a minister of the Chinese ministry there in Grand Rapids. But then the 4 others continued their studies. And this very year, as you heard, 3 of them are now laborers that are ready to be sent forth. Now, when we think of what Christ told his group of disciples, pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. We need to stop and realize that we have prayed, the Lord has blessed, it has taken some years for them to be ready, and now 3 of them are, and even as we see them ready to go, the Lord has provided 2 new ones now and 2 new ones a little earlier. And we have to give thanks, and this is a wonderful passage to be encouraged and to be reminded. And all of these blessings come to us because the Lord Jesus has arisen from the grave. He arose from the grave. He ascended into heaven, and from heaven He has sent forth gifts to men and to women. And with those gifts, we serve Him here on earth. And this is what's happening. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is serving His church here on earth. And we have reason to be full of gratitude. And so what we hope to consider as we work through these verses, these 3 points, the great harvest that Christ speaks of. He says the harvest is truly plenteous. He says this as He looks at the multitudes, and His heart was moved with compassion because He sees their state, He sees their condition, He sees their need. And he says the harvest is plenteous. We'll look at that phrase first, and then we'll see this limitation. There's a blessing, there's a plenty, there's a great harvest. Any farmer would like to know that there's a great farmer, but he would not like to know that there are few laborers, because that would indicate that some of that harvest will spoil and will not be able to be stored and then sold and be used. And so there's something of a great blessing, but there's something that's very sad, this limitation of the church. But then thirdly, we'll look at the power and love of God. This very command of the Lord Jesus is, in a sense, to fix the problem. He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. There's a way to deal with the problem, and we need to be certain to be found in that way, in the way of prayer. And I do believe that as we see the Lord also answering prayer, we need to be encouraged to be thankful and not just take it as a matter of fact, but truly have our hearts full of gratitude that the Lord is answering this very prayer in our own congregations and in our own midst. It's been many, many years that we've been praying for Andy Gruswitz, that it would be confirmed that he could be in the ministry. And the Lord is blessing. He's giving a guidance and a direction. So let us consider the great harvest. And as we look at this point, there are 4 thoughts here. First, we're going to see the value that God sees in souls. And I say this simply by Jesus Christ using the figure of harvest. As He looks at souls, it is interesting how Christ Jesus really thought in terms of figures. He wants you, and I believe this is always with an emphasis on even boys and girls, to be attuned to what God's Word is saying, because God is giving you here pictures to see. And the first picture is that people were like sheep. In verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. So first, the figure is that Jesus is looking at people, and it's they're like a bunch of sheep, a big flock, but there's something of a problem. They're fainting, they're weak, they're scattered. They're not all bunched together with a good shepherd teaching them and feeding them and leading them to the waters that are peaceful and to the green pastures. They are scattered. There's something wrong with this flock that he sees. But that's the first picture. So boys and girls, think of people. The Lord Jesus is seeing people as all these sheep that he wants to be a shepherd who would just bring them all together and say, here, let's go to water. Let's go to feed. Let's go to be safe at night and not just be out in the fields where you could find a wild animal. So that's the first figure. But then the second figure, as soon as he speaks about them, he says, the harvest is truly, truly plenteous. So now people are no longer sheep in this picture book that Jesus is giving you. We are like grain or like fruit in a tree. That's what we think of, right, when we think of harvest. I know we can speak of harvesting wool, but when he says harvest, he's really thinking, putting in our minds the picture of grain and of fruit. So imagine now a field that is white for the harvest. Think of that grain that had been green. You don't harvest when it's green, but as it starts turning lighter color and like a hay kind of color, it is ready for the harvest. And this is the picture Jesus is putting in your mind and in mine. And this is where we derive the thought of value. Any farmer knows that a big harvest is a valuable thing. And Jesus is showing that these people that are all scattered and not being well cared for, and this implies that the leaders of the day weren't caring for them. R.C. Sproul says this, that the Pharisees considered the people, like the common people, to be nothing more than chaff that should be burned. They also saw the people in a way of a figure, but it wasn't grain that is valuable. It was chaff that was worthy to be burnt and left to die. But Jesus saw them as wheat that the Father had grown for his kingdom. You know, develop that mind. As soon as Jesus says that the fields are ready for the harvest, he's saying, people in my heart, they have a value. I have planted them. I have nurtured them. I have watered them. And now they're ready to come to me. I don't want them to be left to die. I don't want them to be scattered. They're not valueless. They are valuable to me. And what is precious here is that the very one, God, who inspired Paul to say these words when speaking of us in our own nature, us in our own actions, we hear in God's word in Romans that they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. You know, there's this reality that we in ourselves have no profitability. And yet, in the eyes of God, when he sees us through the sacrifice of Jesus, he sees profitability. He sees value. It's through his grace. It's through his Son. It's through his work. And he says, I see value in them. They are grain that need to be brought. They are grain that needs to be harvested. He had compassion on them, on the multitudes. And then the next phrase is the Lord of the harvest. So the harvest shows the value that God sees in his own. But then there's the phrase, the Lord of the harvest. See, the harvest has a Lord. Just like any farm, when you see a plantation, it's not just a plantation, but it belongs to a certain farmer. And he would be the Lord, the master of that harvest. And here, of course, it's God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the master of the harvest. He's the owner. He's the one who planted these seeds. He's the one who nurtured them and watered them and cultivated them. and kept the chaff away and brought them to the point where their hearts are now ready to hear the Word of God. And see, he's saying that he's going to use us, mere humans who have also been a harvest, but he will use us to be instruments to give the message to these souls to hear, and then they'll be harvested. And so the Lord, being the Lord of the harvest, is really the explanation of how people are saved. The message that we bear is essential, and it is what God uses, but it is God who quickens the hearts of those who hear to believe. And this is how Paul put it. It is interesting, the reality. God will use people, but the power is not in people. And the fact that we pray for laborers never puts the focus on the laborers. It's still on the Lord of the harvest. Because notice, we're praying that the Lord would send forth laborers, and he is the Lord of the harvest. God is in control of everything. When laborers go, it is God who sent them. And when the harvest responds, it is God who opened those hearts. And this is how Paul puts it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. I'll begin reading in verse 4. From 4 to 7, we read, remember, there were those divisions, and people were putting a lot of emphasis on Paul and on Peter, and losing the reality that the emphasis is on God. And so Paul said this, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul?" And so this is Paul saying, Who am I? Who is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And so right here, beloved, we have a theology of how we're supposed to see ourselves and how we are supposed to see others. When I look at you, I have to see you as a harvest that God values, as a soul that has worth. When I think of myself, I am to think, who am I? I'm nothing. But God uses a servant. If you share the gospel with someone else, you look at that soul and you say, this soul is valuable. He needs to hear about Christ. But who am I? I'm just an instrument. But when that person is saved, they look at you and say, you are so valuable. You brought the gospel to me. See, our value is never we who determine it, and we're never the ones to affirm it. But we can be comforted that in God's eyes we have value. And that is what we notice. In the Old Testament, we find the similar dynamic spoken this way in a very famous psalm, Psalm 127. We read, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." So we can think of a laborer going and ministering and sharing the gospel, but except the Lord is the one who will be bringing this harvest, that laborer will labor in vain. We don't go in the force of who we are. We go in the obedience of who God is, and we trust that the Lord of the harvest will bring forth fruit, the harvest. And then a third thought in this first point. So we saw the value, we see the Lord. Now we think of the greatness. A plenteous harvest. Jesus says the harvest truly is plenteous. So these are not one or two or three or four that will believe. It is a great number, plenteous. And it is as Jesus told Paul. Remember when Paul was in Corinth, we read this in Acts 18:9. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee." That's the covenant promise, is I am with you, "and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And this is what God told Abraham when he was thinking, I only have one son, or there was a time that he had none, and God said, look at the stars, That's how I will bless you. And look at the dust at another event, and that's how great will be those who will flow from you. And we know that that wasn't just meaning by blood of genealogy. It's every single one who believes in Jesus becomes, in the spiritual sense, a son or daughter of Abraham, part of that multitude. It's a plenteous harvest. And we need to look, especially in places that we live, beloved. We go to New York City and we go to Newark and we see a lot of people. And we need to realize that amongst all of those many, envision yourself as someone like Jesus seeing this multitude and envisioning that He would have compassion upon that multitude. There are those who are among that multitude that are His, and they need to hear the gospel. We need to somehow go forth and make Christ known to these multitudes, and God will bring forth His harvest. He has the power to do it, but He uses His servants. He uses us to share about Jesus. So the value, the Lord, the greatness of the harvest, and fourth and last in this first point, is just this association that evangelism is here put as harvesting. See, to evangelize is, in a sense, to collect what God has cultivated. The message of the gospel is that which collects. It's the harvester is the message of the gospel. Just as the figure that Jesus used is very similar when He said that He would make His disciples fishers of men. And so as they set forth that net that would then bring the fish as a harvest, that net was a figure of the gospel message, of evangelizing. That's what evangelizing is. It is sending forth the net. It is giving the message, and then the Lord uses that message to bring His own, to harvest souls. And if you complete the analogy, if this harvest is sending forth the message to bring souls, it is not the idea of just giving the message to someone and leaving him alone in the world. It is bringing him, if you think of the figure, you bring the grain, you bring the fruit, and you store it. You put it in a place where it will be well kept. And that, of course, would be the figure of the church. And ultimately, it's the figure of heaven. That's where all the harvest of this people will be kept safely forever. But until there's heaven, there is the church. And we need to understand this, that the church comes in here as a figure of a storehouse where God is keeping His harvest. And He's keeping you protected from the world so that you will not spoil. And so you will not become like a world. And when you think of someone living out in the world and living a life of sin, in what way is that person contributing so that other people may also hear of Christ and therefore go to heaven? See, they are lost in the world. They're not doing what they should do as image bearers of God. They're not being an example of the Lord Jesus in the world. But the church, even as you are here, protected in the bosom of the church and learning who God is, you go forth in the world and you are this light. And you can be used in this way where others will hear who Jesus is. So the church is like where all the harvest is kept secure. It becomes like an emblem of heaven until there is heaven, which will be the ultimate garner. But the church is a temporary garner. And it speaks, of course, of the privilege of being in the church and the great blessing of being in the church. And I'm not meaning, of course, just when we come here for a specific hour for a service. I'm thinking of the whole life of the church, of identifying with Christ, confessing Christ, and being, yes, in the events of the church, because this is where we're being encouraged, this is where we're being taught, this is where we're worshiping our God, this is where we're having a little foretaste of heaven itself. But even understanding, I'm really a laborer still, maybe not full-time, but in whatever capacity, Lord, help me to share this truth with others whom Thou seest as valuable. May they be valuable to me too. So, the great harvest. Now, secondly, before we go, I have here a quote that I want to read from Matthew Henry, where he puts together this thought of evangelism and harvesting together. He says this: ministers are and should be laborers in God's harvest. The ministry is a work and must be attended to accordingly. It is harvest work, which is needful work, work that requires everything to be done in its season and diligence to do it thoroughly. But it is pleasant work. They reap in joy, and the joy of the preachers of the gospel is likened to the joy of harvest. And even as we do believe that there may be this climactic centrality in a preacher being sent forth as a laborer, we do derive the application that from this passage, every single believer, when you share the gospel with anyone, and if one soul believes, you are in this joy of harvest. You are experiencing this. You are being blessed in seeing this harvest and the Lord using you to be this messenger. And so, the great harvest. Now, secondly, the limitations of the church. Do you notice there's this sadness to what Jesus is saying? The harvest truly is plenteous. Then the very next phrase, but the laborers are few. So in as much as the harvest is plenteous, isn't that something positive? That's something good. There is something amiss. There is something lacking. The lacking is not in what God is doing in bringing people who are ready and able to hear, but it's the sad thing is that which the Lord leaves for us to respond in obedience, it seems that we are the ones that are too late in fulfilling, or too slow, or too unwilling. You know, this has been the testimony of history. God is never the one who is suffering, of course, any want. He is sovereign over all of this. But there is this reality where as there is a world to be reached, you look at the church and very often there isn't a concern to be met. The need is great. Could we literally say as a congregation or as an individual, think of your own soul, could you say, I am living up to the need that the world has, at least to what I can do, earthly speaking, humanly speaking? Are we praying enough for the lost world? Are we even seeking for opportunities? Are we talking about what we can do? See, this is what's reflected in what Jesus is saying, but the laborers are few. And if this were not a problem, Jesus wouldn't say that we should pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers. See, He's really bringing a reproach and a rebuke to the church, to His own disciples, that we cannot just look upon all this multitude and be content with it. What burdened the heart of Christ should burden the heart of the church. And as we see a multitude of people, if it isn't in your heart, you should pray that there is. You know, I don't doubt that as you see the multitudes when you go to a big city like New York City, somewhere along the line, I'm sure there is, in any heart of a Christian, there has to be. If you're a true believer, it'll be there somewhere. Oh, Lord, so many souls, and I wonder how many of them know You. Haven't you had those thoughts? I'm sure you have. If you're a believer, I'm sure you've thought, how many people do they know Jesus? What you're doing right there is being just like Jesus, seeing them as a flock, and you're wondering, they're scattered, they're faint. You see them by their clothing, you see them by their activities, and you understand they are utterly lost. Some of them display it more than others. Some of them will be so well clothed in their business suits and all, but you wonder, are they utterly lost or are they saved? And your heart starts hurting. Every single time we go to New York City, it is a sad event for this very purpose. There's a joy because there's novelties, and it is good to see a lot of people, and there's wonderful opportunities, but then comes this pressing thought, there's so many. Are there enough ministers? Are there enough evangelists to all these people? So there's a limitation to the church. The laborers are few. That which respects us as believers who are even part of the harvest that God has brought, we are being told that among us, there's not enough of us for the amount of those who are needing to hear. This is the reality. You look at the world and you look at the places that still need to hear of the Lord Jesus, and the number of missionaries are so few for millions and millions of people who still need to hear the gospel. So this reality still continues. It's been 2,000 years that Jesus told his church to pray this, and it's still the same dynamic. There's still a lot of people that need to hear the gospel, and there's still very few that are ready to go and preach the gospel. So in the midst of something sweet and joyful, a great harvest, there's a sadness. There's something sad and limiting that there are few workers. Now, notice this other reality that just as a harvest cannot produce itself, it's the Lord of the harvest that makes it ready. We as church, and maybe we could think, if all of us are laborers, we cannot produce laborers. Jesus isn't saying, produce laborers among yourselves. No, he's saying, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. So the Lord of the harvest is the Lord of the laborers. This is exactly what this means. If you read this sentence in a grammatical way that's in essence mathematical, this is what Jesus is saying. He's the Lord of the harvest. But there's a need for labor. So what do? We go and produce them. Even when we think of a seminary, we go there and train them. We can do all that, but never trick yourself. He says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, because the laborers have a Lord as well. And just as we cannot produce the harvest, we cannot produce the laborers. We need the Lord for both. And this is why we pray to Him. But even as we pray, beloved, you'll understand that if we are the Christians, so see, an unbeliever who needs to be a harvest cannot pray. They're not praying to be saved. They're not praying for anyone to be sent as a laborer, as an evangelist. If you have been saved, see, you had been this harvest that God has brought in, and you're the one being told that there are few laborers. This obviously is a command to you and me that we must do two things. We must pray, of course, and we must go. We can't just say, Lord, send missionaries, but then have an aunt who does not know the Lord, or an uncle, or a grandfather, maybe a grandfather who's about to end his days on this world. He's never confessed Christ. Maybe he knows no pastor, but you are his grandson. Aren't you supposed to be a laborer to go to that soul and say, Grandfather, you know, you've heard me before. If you've never said it, then say, forgive me for never telling you the most important thing I should have told you. If you've shared the gospel many times, just say, Granddaddy, I know you've heard it many times, but I must say it again. You need Jesus Christ. Don't end your days on earth not being ready for eternity. You see, when Jesus says that we need to pray for laborers, it's a command to pray and it's a command to go. Beloved, I do invite any of you to call an elder, call a pastor and say, Pastor, can you go evangelize my neighbor? Can you go evangelize my relative? I've done that before and been there beside those sick beds and at the attention of someone who asks, and that is wonderful, and we should do that. But there are situations in which there's no opportunities for that. It may be a relative who says, no, don't bring me an elder here. Don't bring me a pastor. Well, you have to be that laborer. And you need to say, Lord, send a laborer to my grandfather. And if it's me, so be it. Lord, give me the words. Give me the grace. Give me the opportunity. Open his heart. May he be, Lord, a harvest ready to be plucked and into heaven itself. But I need thy help. Lord, help me. And you will have to go. You will have to pray for the labor and be the labor. See, we're all in our spheres of operation. And you see harvests that someone else doesn't. Pray for the labor, and it might be you for that very soul. So the limitations of the church. So we pray, and God answers. And you might be the answer, depending on who God wants to reach. And thirdly, let's look at the power and love of God. See, when God is saying to pray for to him that he will send forth laborers, there are two elements of power here. One is the power that he sends forth laborers. And when we think of the sad reality that there's this whole world throughout its history that has had so many people in need, and it's never been millions and billions and billions of, like there's never been an over amount of missionaries. That's never been a problem. But there is an astonishing amount of people who don't know Christ. So everyone who is sent, it is the sheer power of God. And when I think of missionaries like Adoniram Judson and his wife going to Burma in those years where sailing in a ship meant very likely you'd never see father and mother and parent and grandparents again, that is nothing short of God's power to send a couple to a place like that. Today, if you were to sail to Afghanistan, people would say, "Are you out of your mind?" Imagine in the 1800s. And for John Peyton with his wife to go to an island full of cannibals. You see, it is the power of God that so presses upon souls that it doesn't matter the challenge, they go. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a physician. He was a doctor for many years. Now, I like his example because many of us might be in our 30s, our 40s, and we think, well, you know, it's when you're 20s or 30s that you go to seminary and start the ministry. But no, God might call a 60-year-old, even a 70-year-old, to be a laborer, even a full-time one. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very well-established physician, but the burden in his heart to preach was so great. He was dealing with people who had physical disease, but as he also noticed their sins, he realized, and the burden became greater to deal with their hearts spiritually and not their physical body. It's like they saw that their ailments were, yes, one degree of challenge, but it's not an eternal one. But they who are lost, it is an eternal challenge. And I need to deal with this, and I need to be a pastor. So he became a minister, so he could be a doctor of souls. Another example of God's power was in sending William Carey to India, like I said, in those 1800s, where going to any one of those nations meant basically, usually, never again to come back home. That's what happened to William Carey. He was a shoemaker. He was very simple, poor, unlearned. But when he became a believer and kept on studying, he was so interested in the Bible, he learned the Hebrew and the Greek so he could understand the Bible even better. And as it came to his attention that a great, vast amount of the world was in utter darkness, it started to become a big burden to him. And at first, he wanted to just make it known to people and pray for those in these heathen nations. He made a globe and he found as best as he could statistics of how many millions of people were in India and in China, the whole Far East, and then he encouraged the group of ministers that he was with that they would start some form of a society. They finally opened one. It was called the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel amongst the heathen. Later they shortened it to the Baptist Missionary Society. He had no idea that he would go, but when Thomas, a doctor from India, came, he was a Baptist, and he talked about his work in India as a doctor, and he said, "They need the gospel in India." And they looked at Carey and said, "There, Carey, go with him." So he went with this doctor in 1793. And just a summary of his ministry there, after years of fruitlessness, there was finally a baptism, a conversion. But then in the totality of what he did, he ended up contributing to the translation of 15 different languages into the scriptures. He produced dictionaries in two languages, the Marathi and Bengali. He became a professor of Sanskrit, Bengali, and Marathi at the Fort William College in India. And he used also their little mission post, became a school so Indian children could come and learn, and they were being taught the gospel. But the power of God is not only in sending forth laborers, but in converting souls. The power of God is both ways, sending laborers who would be reluctant to go, but also saving souls who would be reluctant to being saved. In one summary of Carey's life, we read this: until his death in 1834, so he went in 1793, he died in 1834. It said, Carey shared the Christian message with Indians of all social and economic classes through sermons, Bible translations, social improvement, and education. Carey saw day laborers, women, children, and Brahmins, who were the upper caste, come to a saving knowledge of Christ. His missionary methods of immersion into languages and native culture and living a consistent Christian witness to Scripture, doctrinal fidelity, and moral integrity proved highly effective. So the harvest in India was plenteous that was brought in. And so his power, the power of God, is to send forth laborers and also to save souls. But not just power. I want to add here the reality of love. God has love for his people. So he sends forth laborers so that these people will hear and know and be saved. And it should touch our heart that Jesus saw the multitudes. It says he was moved with compassion on them. He saw their need, and he wanted to save them. And he said, pray for laborers to go and proclaim to them. It's his love. And this becomes perhaps the main thing that you and I need to develop. We need to pray that the Lord would give us a love for souls. If you see the multitudes and your heart does not hurt, ask the Lord to make it hurt. Ask the Lord, reveal to me, Lord, the reality that what will happen to these souls when they die. Reveal to me the reality that if they die without Christ, they will be in hell forever. See, that's why we're not having compassion for souls. We're keeping that truth out of our minds. It's too unbearable. It's hard to even consider. And because we do that so well, we look at souls, we know they're not saved, and our heart doesn't throb. But it has to throb, because Christ's heart throbs. So the love that Jesus has for souls, you and I must develop, must ask, must plead. When I say develop, I'm not meaning we can make it happen, but we can ask the Lord to cultivate it in our hearts. We can say, Lord, help me be sensitive to the state of the world. Help me be sensitive to the Christians, or the non-Christians, of course, in North Korea. They don't know thee, and it's so hard to have a missionary there. Lord, open that country. Help those people. We're hearing about Afghanistan and their great pain there under their regime. The missionaries have had to leave. The churches are left very alone, and our hearts should be throbbing for them. If the Lord loves those souls, we need to love them too. So that's one conclusion. And one more conclusion is this before we close, is let us pray this prayer. Just very simple. The Lord Jesus is saying to pray. Well, then we should pray. Calvin, it's interesting reading his commentary and referring to this very condition of the world and the need that it is. He says this, and this was in the 1500s. He says, "There never was greater necessity for offering this prayer than during the fearful desolation of the church, which we now see everywhere around us." That was the time of the Reformation. We look back and we see it as a time of a great revival. Calvin sees it as a time where many ministers were dying, churches were being persecuted, many lands still needed the gospel. And he says, there's no time that we need to pray this prayer more. Could we say that now we don't? It's the same thing. And what you realize, it's true all throughout history. It's not like there's been better times. There's always been more people and many people who don't know the Lord. And we are the ones who do. And so we need to pray this prayer that Christ would send forth laborers. And if there's harvests here in the very congregation, souls that are lost, that God would graciously bring these souls to Himself. And those who are saved, we are the very ones who need to pray this prayer and be ready to go if God would send us. And let us answer this prayer. This is the last conclusion. Not only let us pray this prayer, but let us answer this prayer. Are you, right now, a servant of the Lord sharing His word with someone else? So I know I used the example of a Martin Lloyd-Jones and the example of a Adoniram Judson and William Carey, but any one of these missionaries or pastor would say that every single Christian becomes this laborer, this missionary, who should be sharing the word of Christ somehow to someone or to more people. It could be a mother sharing to your own children, or a husband to your wife, or a son to your parents. And when you're doing that, you're the laborer. So we must pray that God sends laborers, and we must be ready to go. And I remember once in the very beginning of my ministry when I preached about similar things of readiness to go, there was a lady who was even in tears after the service because she was saying, I'd be too scared to go to one of those dangerous nations. And she was almost thinking, if God wants me to go, I don't know if I could obey it. And I was trying to comfort her to say, God will never force you to go somewhere you're not ready. But are you willing? That's another story. I do believe that every single believer, even if you never go beyond this country anywhere, you do have to be willing. You do have to have a heart like Isaiah's. Lord, here am I. Send me. And let God decide what the range of that ministry will be. It might be your neighborhood. It might be your family. It might be another neighborhood. But are you ready to go? Now, I want to end by giving you the names. I want to make this very practical and show you how it can be anybody. And Paul, when he finishes his letter to the Romans in Romans 16, he introduces us to many of these laborers. Many of these perhaps weren't like missionaries, but by the words Paul uses, they did help Paul in this work of the ministry. And this is where I want to encourage you that you would be doing this in whatever capacity God has you. Look at Romans 16, verse 1. Paul starts giving his commendation. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, a helper, and of myself also. So there's one. She was a helper of Apostle Paul. In essence, Apostle Paul could not be as efficient if Phoebe had not helped him to whatever degree she did. Some believe that she's the one who had this very letter to the Roman church. Then verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. He used them too, and we know from other places they made tents together as they traveled together. who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Here's a harvest. Here's a first fruit. He's basically the first one he preached to in Achaia, and he became into the garner. He's in the church. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. See, we have absolutely no idea who this Mary is, but this is a co-laborer of Paul, whom he used. And he was a laborer God sent, but he needed Mary, and God knew that Mary would play some part. Verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampelius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. See, Urbane, another helper. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. There were so many in that home. It was like a family and a whole endeavor, and it could have been a whole church that met in that family that were helpers of Paul. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. See, the mother of Rufus was like a mother to Paul. When Paul would arrive, she would say, "My son." And he probably had moments when he says, "You know, you're like a mom to me." She was this laborer that God sent to help the laborer Paul. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with him. You see, there's a sense where he doesn't want to leave anyone out. He's afraid he might. But these are all men and women who mean so much to him and to the Lord Jesus. They were harvests, and now they're harvesters. They are laborers. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And beloved, I end with this passage because I see here in many ways like the names of every member in our congregation. Each and every one of you is or can be, has been, or should start to be a helper. In whatever way you have been, do not be discouraged. Your name may not be in this scripture, but it is in heaven as a co-laborer of the laborers in this world. Or you are the laborer yourself, and there are some co-laborers with you, your sons or daughters. And we're going to have EBS in a couple weeks, and that will be an opportunity to do this very laboring, that there may be many harvests that are taken right here among us. The little children, I point to right here, this is where they sit, and they listen, and they sing, and they go to classes, and they're hearing stories, and they're in your homes, and you read the Bible to them. They're your sons and daughters. And then we have Sunday school and Bible studies, and these are all moments where there are laborers and co-laborers, and we are wanting more because there's a whole wide world to be reached. We are thankful that God is answering this prayer with these students in the seminary, ready to go, some ready to continue. But beloved, this is one area we don't need to be content and stop, because the world, we have not met the need out there. That is not our problem. We don't have too many who are laborers. And may it be you. One word of precise application, young man. You may even be in your 7 or 8 years of age, or 15 or 16. The Lord might call you. It is not, in essence, your choice. The call comes from heaven. We pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers so that laborers come from the Lord of laborers. My prayer is that God would raise even hundreds through the history of our church of men and women, when we think of missionaries, when we think of couples, but when we think of pastors and missionaries, men, tell the Lord that you are willing and wait to see if He calls and be obedient to it. The need is great. The harvest is plenteous, Jesus said 2,000 years ago. And if you see the news, there's only more people in the world and more darkness. There are more lands that don't have one single missionary. That John Shu went to that island in the south of India and he was pierced by those natives who are there in the Sentinelese Islands. Utter darkness. No missionary has ever arrived there. The whole world criticized John Chu. He has a martyr's crown in heaven. It was not in vain what he did. He had love for those lost sheep in the Sentinelese Island. He had no idea who they were, but he was ready to die. And he was pierced by one of them. And in his diary, it was found, "Lord, if I die, who will come after me? Who will you send?" And look how naively believing in God's power he is. Would it be tomorrow? Or would it be in a year? And it's been around 3 years that he died. 5 years or so. And there has been none. No one took his place. Now, no father and mother would be overjoyed to know that your son wants to go to the Sentinelese Island to reach those natives who are still there in utter darkness. But, beloved, you know what it means to be a Christian? It's to be able to look at your son who says, "I'm going, Dad." And where we will say, we're going to start praying now that that harvest of Indians will be ready when you go there. If they're not ready, heaven will be ready for you. And we will see there again. But who will go to those Indians? No missionary has ever entered there and stayed. John Patton did the same risk. He found cannibals who tried to kill him. But then they were slayed by the gospel. They were pierced when they heard the message of Christ, and hundreds of New Hebrideans believed. Until today, there's a gospel in those islands, but not in the North Sentinelese Island. We need to pray for laborers, and may God send even from among us to the ends of the world. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we do thank Thee, Lord. First, we thank Thee. Thou hast answered our prayers because we had no students, and all of a sudden we had four and then a fifth. And Lord, now we have three who are ready to serve, and we pray, Lord, that Thou would make a way for them. And we have now four who are still studying. Lord, Thou art so good, but we will not simply cross our hands and say we're fine for three more years. We plead, Lord, even now, that Thou would provide the means for their studies and that Thou would provide the men who would study to be pastors and missionaries. Provide, Lord, wives if they are not yet married, women who would be willing, Lord, to go. Be with all the wives of these students, Lord. Those who are married, be with them, Lord. Be with these families as they minister together. As no pastor is a pastor on his own if his whole family is not, in a sense, right with him in their testimony, in their love, in their witness. So I thank Thee, Lord, for my own family and for each one of their souls, for my dear wife. And I pray, Lord, that Thou would bless the wives and children of these students. And bless, Lord, the young men in our own congregation, Lord. I pray specifically for them now, that Thou would be speaking to their hearts to be willing to say even to Thee, "Lord, send me whenever Thou wilt. Make me willing, Lord, if I am not." O Lord, be with these young men, and even in their very own environment, that they would begin to be a laborer there already. Make that, Lord, to be true for each and every one of us, every family among us, Lord. We pray for laborers. We pray that every Christian in our congregation would be a laborer, that we would be Apollos's and Aquila's and Priscilla's and Mary's and Amplius, Lord, that we would be serving in some capacity, helping in some way. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.